There's an old Sufi story which I have told before about a teacher that was coming in from the fields, and he saw his other friends coming the other direction, and they all saw him and they said, "Hurry, hurry, what are you doing? There's a banquet tonight at the house of Hillel, and you've got to come." And the teacher thought to himself, "Well, I could go straight to the banquet right now in my work clothes, or I could go home and change. Well, I don't have time to go home and change because then I would miss the banquet. So I'm going to just go straight there." So as he arrived at the gate, the guards stopped him and said, "You can't come in here like that in these work clothes." And so dejected, he went away and he thought for a moment, and he knew a friend around the corner to whom he went and borrowed a beautiful, bejeweled coat. And he went back and the guards welcomed him straight in. He walked in and he sat down at table and he reached into the food and he started to put it on the coat. And he reached in and started to spread it all, and he opened the pockets and started spreading, and he said, "Eat, coat, eat, 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 enjoy." And the people looked at him like he was insane. And they said, "What are you doing?" And he explained, "Well, when I came to the gate in just my work clothes, I was rejected. I was sent away. But when I came back with this lovely coat on, I was let in. And I had to assume that the coat was welcome to the banquet and not me." What are the requirements of communion? What do we expect of people when we ask them to come and be a part of our community? What is this communion thing that we do? And what are the expectations that we put on people? You've heard it called all kinds of things. It's called the Eucharist. It's called communion. What else is it called? The Lord's Supper. That's good, Michael. You know, we have a different words from it. Eucharis. Charis is the word for thanksgiving. Communion, that means that we're together. The Lord's Supper, that's right, we get together and remember the Lord's Supper. It's a sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Orthodox tradition, and in the mainline traditions in Protestantism. It's an institution for Baptists. And for Wesleyans, we have a particular way of doing it. For those of us that are the children of John Wesley, it's called a means of grace. Now, truth be told, it's a little bit of each one of all of those things for each of us. They're all kind of just dumped in a Cuisinart and put on because we've all come from different traditions. Now, this banquet of bread and wine that's talked about in Isaiah has been a symbol of inclusiveness and reconciliation throughout Jewish and Christian traditions. And if any of you have ever had any Semitic friends or visited anyone in the Middle East, you know that you cannot go anywhere without being invited in for a great banquet, a great feast, because it's an obligatory sign of hospitality that you welcome the stranger and you give them the very best that you have. And this dates back for ancient times. In the Hebrew scripture, we have God feeding the people of Israel in the wilderness. Remember what the bread was called there? Manna, yeah. And then Elijah, you might remember he had this inexhaustible jar of meal, which he could just keep reaching into and pulling out more and more meal. After Abraham had won this great battle, there's this mysterious character called Melchizedek, king of Salem, or Shalem, which we get the word Yerushalayim or Jerusalem from. And he comes out to Abraham and he brings bread and wine, because Melchizedek was the priest of the God Most High before Abraham really had even gotten to know who God was. The only reason we have instructions on how to do communion is because those crazy Corinthians were doing it wrong. Now remember, Paul is writing much earlier than any of our Gospels, right? Or any of the other things in the New Testament. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and told them exactly how to do it. And that carried on into the future. Many years later, many, many years later, when Matthew was written, the Corinthian language that Paul wrote years before is reflected in the feeding of the 5,000. Some people think it's the other way around. It's probably the Pauline language affected the Matthean language. And when Jesus takes the loaves and the fishes, Matthew has Jesus performing the same actions over this meal as he does at the Eucharistic table with the disciples. He takes the bread, he takes the loaves, he blesses them, he broke them, and he gave the food that would feed them all. So this tradition has been coming on for years, and it centers on really two ideas. One is this kind of presence of the Spirit, and one is this sacrifice that goes back to that Jewish cultic practice of sacrificing animals to get in right with God. I think probably one of the few sensible things that St. Augustine said was that the sacraments are an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. I can go with that. But after St. Augustine, I think the real confusion began. Catholic theologians started to develop this really complex understanding of what happens during communion. Maybe we can have those up on the screen here. One is transubstantiation, and that's where the bread and the wine become, upon consecration, the actual body and blood of Jesus. Even though the externals of them, the color and the flavor and everything, still look like bread, it's actually the body and blood of Jesus. Now, Martin Luther totally rejected this out of hand. He said, poo-poo on this. No. And he introduced a whole nother equally confusing idea, and that's called consubstantiation, where he said the substance of the bread and wine is unchanged. The presence of Christ is in with, and that makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? The way he described it was, it's like when you put a poker into a hearth fire, and the end of the poker, even though it's iron, it gets hot like the flame. And the heat, the fire, and the iron become as one. Even though they're not the same thing, they are kind of, you know, so that's the way he kind of said is they kind of become the same thing. Well, one of the things that we need to remember is that transubstantiation is taken very seriously. Some faithful 8th century priest in Italy tried to prove that the host actually did change into the body by putting into, if we can look at this next slide, go ahead. Here's one of those display pieces that they often put the host in a Roman Catholic church. This is from the 8th century, and when they investigated this, they found that there was a fresh, at the time at least, there was a piece of human heart in the center here, and that the blood that had been deposited in the little chalice was real human blood. And people said, and it's even AB blood type, which is the same type found on the Shroud of Turin. You know, so people have really tried to make this real. Now, of course, this has been something that the faithful and the skeptical can take with a grain of salt or not. But this is something that in the 8th century, trying to prove that transubstantiation was real, someone went to great lengths to try and prove. Now, you'd think that only cynics and atheists and all of those would associate magicians and incantations with the church. And yet, I've told you this before, I'll remind you again, that one of magic's best-known incantations is courtesy of the Eucharistic Mass. Some of you were around long enough ago to remember pre-Vatican II, say before the 1960s, anyone? That's when the Roman Catholic Church did the Mass in Latin. And during the consecration of the bread, the words, "This is my body," is spoken. And, you know, that's when the bells ring and all of that. And at that moment of transformation, when the bread becomes the real body of Jesus, people felt something magical was happening. In Latin, when the priest raises his hands and blesses that, he says, hoc est corpus est. This is the body, which is where we get our hocus pocus. That's where the magic happens, right? And it's come down. It was misunderstood or mistranslated by the medieval worshipers, and it has come down to us as a word that conjures up the magical and the mysterious, courtesy of our historic Mass. Now, the sad thing that is that transubstantiation, this idea, is still one of the main theological concepts that separates Catholics and Protestants. Our own founder, John Wesley, called transubstantiation absurd. So that's not really a great beginning to a negotiation of getting together. But it's ironic for me because for centuries, the Church, both Catholic and Protestant, has used communion as the symbol, as the tool for divisiveness, and has created all these complicated rules and policies about who can receive communion and who can't. Some of you may have experienced that in your lifetime. And yet Jesus dined with wonderfully strange and unique people. Marcus Borg writes in his Meeting of Jesus Again for the First Time, one of Jesus' most characteristic activities was an open and inclusive table. Over and over again, inviting all the people that everybody else rejected and said you shouldn't be around, Jesus went out and got those people. John Dominic Crossan writes that Jesus' open table fellowship is a core teaching component and symbol of his life. He did it so much, we can only believe that he was demonstrating what he wanted us to do over and over again. Jesus would have known today's passage from Isaiah, maybe by memory. And I think he, like other good Jews, would have looked forward to the day when that would come true, when all the world would be together as one. Here's the meal that illustrates God's concern for all people right in the middle of what is often the doom and gloom of 1st Isaiah. He says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts, on this mountain, the mountain which is about to be swept clean of anything Jewish by the Assyrian people, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, not just the Jews, for everybody, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, rich food filled with marrow, all of well-aged wine strained clear. This is a vision where all nations, all tribes, all clans of the earth are the guests of the divine. There's no complicated theology to understand, just the miracle of being together. No one is to be excluded. Is that pretty clear? And doesn't Jesus feeding the 5,000 sound just like the Isaiah passage? On the mountain for all people, no conditions for participation. He establishes no barrier to the meal. The magic is not in the elements. It's in the being together. It's in the community. It's in the sharing of who we are and what we have. The elements are just kind of an excuse to get together. It's radical acceptance. Just the way we are, as annoying, as irritating, as problematic, as troubling as each of us are, we are accepted. And there are means by which God moves through grace to help us grow. And for Wesley, regular sharing of communion was one of those means. It wasn't grace itself, but it was the means by which we orient our lives to be open to grace. Hey, how many people can I get together with today to share a meal? And how different can they be from me? I need to find people that are so different from me that I can't even imagine it. And let's get together. At his Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus invited all 12 to share in the bread and wine. Although not one of them had yet developed any faith in Jesus, they still didn't get it. Right down to the end. Right? One betrayed him. One denied him. The rest ran away. If we follow the example of Jesus, everyone is welcome. There are no expectations. There are no requirements. Now, some people are shocked at the Methodist welcoming of children at the meal. They say to me, well, they can't possibly understand the meaning of communion. And I say, well, do you understand it? I'll tell you what children understand. They understand that communion is a family meal. And they know, anyone would know, when you're excluded from the family meal. You're not just over at the kids' table. You're not even allowed in. They know. Sadly, one of the things that is excluding people today is not our rules, but the whole idea of communion at all. I mean, I've said this before. We live in a post-HIV world. I mean, blood has gone from being the symbol of life, that which gives life, to that which gives death. I mean, it's something to be scared of. It's something that's dangerous. It's to be avoided. And yet here we come and we're, you know, our tradition says we're drinking blood. I mean, even as sexy and as cool as vampires have become of late, yeah? I mean, it's still kind of weird. I mean, it's like we come to church and say, hello, Jesus, I've come to drink your blood. What does that mean? It's not very appealing to most people if we're going to invite them to be a part of our community. And not too long ago, scientists discovered a tribe in New Guinea that actually, upon the death of their chief, will eat the flesh and drink the blood of their deceased leader, believing that in doing so, it will imbue them with some of that leader's power. Now we hear that, and we think that's gross. But to someone who's not exposed to Christianity, and they hear what we do when we get together, how much different is that? How much different is that? Don't you think that they think that's gross? And so we have got a challenge. And this is one of the reasons I wanted to talk about this today for our confirmands, because they live in a world where most of their friends have never been to church. They don't know what it's like to go to church. And when they go to church, what do? Well, we drink blood. You know, I have heard amazing conversations with young people. So we have to unlearn a lot. And we need to reform what it is that what we do is all about. I think the reforms of the Roman Catholic Vatican II Council had it just right, is that we need to focus the time of communion not on the elements, but on our gathered community. That this is not the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. How different is that? And so we need to get a message out to the people, several generations of which have not even darkened the door of a church. And we need to let them know our stream of thought for today, which is, we're not vampires, and we're not cannibals either. Our primary sacrament is not about drinking blood or eating flesh. It's about reenacting what Jesus did. Many of you know how strict Catholicism is in how and why people are allowed to have communion. And I've told this story before, but I was telling Laura on the way here today, I can still picture this moment in my life as if I had a photograph of it, because it was this amazing, transformational experience in my life. And on a retreat to Albuquerque, I was the one United Methodist with 125 Roman Catholics at a retreat with one of my spiritual mentors, a Franciscan priest named Father Richard Rohr. I have learned more from him than I think from just about anyone. And it was such a privilege to be there with him in person and study for the week. Well, as we got close to the end of the week, there was going to be a closing Eucharist where everyone shared communion. And my small group was getting more and more anxious about it. And it came time for the service, and I went and I sat down in the back. And everyone else went forward, and they were going through, and Father Richard was serving communion to everyone. And as the line started to get shorter and shorter, I saw him look up. And he looked around, and he scanned the congregation. And when he came to me, he saw me, and he pointed at me and said, "Get up here." And he personally brought me up and served me communion and welcomed me, even though I was an outsider who was not allowed to share communion, to be there with them and be included. Isn't that what Jesus was all about? Robert McCaffey Brown says that he believes we've been placed on earth to be companions. Have you ever thought about where the word companions comes from? It's from the Latin cum panis, with bread. We are called as companions to share bread with one another so that everyone has enough and that no one has too much. Right in the middle of Isaiah, words of hope for a world renewed, lives made whole, all in the simple act of being together, and by God's grace, sharing a meal with one another. It's not about the bread and wine magically changed into blood and body. It's practicing what Jesus practiced, doing what Jesus did, making a very public practice of inviting everyone to the table. So we have not come to drink the blood. We've come to be together, to be companions, to share the bread and the grace of what it means to be together as the body of Christ. Amen.